Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruits every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. And they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And He said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show unto His servants the things which must shortly be done. Again, I make the point to you that what we're now having revealed to us as we study verse by verse through this glorious book of our Bible, we're now looking at the eternal things, what the eternal state will be like. I think there's more in it than sometimes we want to admit. We think that it's such a veiled time, eternity. But there's enough here to encourage the saints of God. One of the things that we noted is prior to what we just read, there were things that were mentioned that would not be in that place. That city, which seems to hover upon the new earth, above the new earth rather, and being above the new earth, it is the central point of God's purpose and plan. And the nations of the earth that will exist on that new earth bring their glory into that city. But on that new earth, there is only righteousness. And we as God's people have put within us a desire for righteousness. Not that we would be self-righteous. We are not self-righteous, those who truly know the Lord. We know that our righteousness that we have is a righteousness that God gave to us. It is His righteousness imparted to us by virtue of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. There's no pride here, but He's also given us a sense in which we long for being with Him unsullied by sin. And wherever He is, and there is not this taint of sin, there will be complete and total righteousness. Therefore, we read various things that will not be in that place. No liars, nothing that works in abomination, none of those things. We moved then from the negative to the positive. And in the positive, we began to read about the presence of the tree of life. We notice this, a river, a water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. We made the point that whether you're a literalist when you read these words or you think they are symbolic, there's value in looking at it either way. I'm moving in the direction of seeing this as more symbolic than literal. But honestly, I'm going to have to wait till that day for it to be settled in my mind. If I view it symbolically, then what I see here is that there is going to be the constant presence and the permanent pervasiveness of the Holy Spirit. Where we read in our Bible about an analogy of the Spirit of God, we will constantly see it related to water. Our Lord Jesus, you remember on that great day of the feast, told the people to come unto me and drink. He said, and out from within you, those that believe on me, there will spring waters of life, rivers of waters, abundance of waters. And we have the editorial comment, this spake he of the Holy Spirit. So we have justification for equating the water, living water, with the Spirit symbolically. I believe that that place, not only this new Jerusalem that we're studying about, but the new heavens and the new earth, will be totally pervaded by the Spirit of God. What a wonderful thing that implies. We also noticed that this pure river of the water of life proceeded from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Several years ago, someone put into my possession, or I may have bought it if I had a little pocket change, a book by J. Sidlow Baxter called The Master Themes of the Bible. One of the master themes of the Bible is the Lamb. And here we have in our last chapter of the last book of our Bible a reference to the Lamb of God. But He's sitting on the throne with God the Father. All of those systems of religious thought that degrade the Lord Jesus to be less than God, you have an issue here. Because on the same throne is God the Father and God the Son, which implies equality. That is the statement of Scripture throughout, that the Lord Jesus made the claim, and it is true. I and the Father are one. He that has seen me has seen the Father. So it is no surprise to us that when we see these last scenes unfold to us that explain the eternal state, this pure river, the water of life, is proceeding out of the throne of God the Father, and the same throne, God the Lamb, sits there. There we see it. The Spirit moving, pervading, and working and operating continuously throughout all eternity among the redeemed. What we also noted here is that we have a tree of life. In verse 2, there was this tree of life which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Again, if I go down the path of interpreting this from a symbolic standpoint, what my mind should and will go to is the fact that oftentimes associated with a man who is walking in obedience to the Lord is as a tree planted by the rivers of waters. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. And that passage, while you're turning there, is, I believe, ultimately a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that blessed man. But all of those who are like Him show the same marks. Blessed, verse 1 tells us this, blessed is the man that walketh not after the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And what shall he be like? He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. I would submit to you this morning that among mankind that are redeemed, that are moving in that eternal state, they are all like this. They are like the tree planted by the rivers of water. There's stability there, but more than stability, because there's this constant supply of the Spirit of God, there is an inherent love of the law of the Lord. They delight in the law of God. We tend to think of the law in terms that are restrictive, and sometimes they are off-putting because we know the Bible teaches us we're not saved by the works of the law. But the law of God, as it's revealed in the Scripture, takes on various meanings. One of the ways that you can interpret the law of God in the Scripture is, in essence, it is good. The Bible explicitly states that the law is good. The law of God is good. We also note that the man that reveals the inner workings of his heart as a Christian, no doubt he was a believer, in Romans chapter 7, says, I do have this battle, constant battle, when I would do good, evil is present with me. Speaking of the inner man, the old man, the corrupt nature that stays with him like a dead man, like a carcass, but is constantly influencing him. In the course of describing those inner workings of his heart, he says this, I delight in the law of God after the inner man. I'm telling you that when eternity rolls in, whatever commands, whatever dictates that God has laid down for His people, it will be our delight to do them. We will be intrigued by His laws. We will be fascinated by His laws. It will be something that we will enjoy and we will enter into it. That, my friends, is the man, the woman, the boy, the girl that is planted by the rivers of the Word. The blessed man, the blessed woman, the blessed boy, the blessed girl. They delight in the law of God. We have it in portions today, but in the eternal state, it will be our constant experience. What we also note is that this tree of life descriptively is presented in this second verse as having 12 manner of fruits, yielding her fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now this screams literal, and again, I tell you, it may be. But let me speak for a moment how you could interpret this and see this as being that which speaks of something symbolic. The idea here is that whatever the fruit of the tree of life is, the leaves, the fruit, is going to be beneficial to others. It's spoken of as being for the healing of the nations. Some have said that this particular wording relates to the millennial age. The millennial age, we know there will be those that are living on the earth that have not yet been brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be people who will sin. They will need to be taught the things of the Lord. That happens during the millennium. There will need to be spiritual healing. And then there will be the equipping of the saints to have that which they need to be healed spiritually. But there's another thing here that to me is interesting. How many of you have you heard that when eternity is ushered in, we'll have time no more? That's not true. When we speak of time, we understand that God Himself is not limited by time. Time is something that He invented for man. But there are no limitations for Him, but for us, there will be time. Now, you say, well, I have a problem with that. What I know about time today is that when time moves, even in the 24-hour period, the longer I go, the tireder I get. Well, I would say to you that, and I trust I'm going to prove in just a moment, that the Scripture does speak about time in eternity. But I'm also going to remind you that when we're in the eternal state, the limitations that we have today will not be present. There will not be the weariness of body that we experience today because time passes on. We're told that we shall be raised and our body shall be like unto His glorified body. That's the type of body that we'll have. So the things that we experience now that cause us angst because of time, like aging, we won't have to worry about. So does the Bible teach that time will be a factor in the eternal state? Yes, it does. It does say that. One of the things that encourage people to not believe that that's true is a passage in Revelation 10. Turn with me there. And again, while you're flipping your Bible pages, I note with you that it has a context. What we're about to read has a context. The context that we're about to read is the beginning of the Lord's final movements in wrapping up this age. They have been suspended. He has not begun this final age that we read about in the book of Revelation yet. But He shows John that when it happens, there's going to be a pronouncement in heaven. In Revelation 10 and verse 5, "And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, and here's the phrase, that there should be time no longer. That's in our King James Version. Some of the other versions, the word is more properly translated, delay. There'll be delay no longer. Now, you say, well, you prove, to at least to my satisfaction, maybe not to yours, that that proof text for no time in eternity is not really a proof text. It's really talking about God's program, when it is initiated, is not going to be delayed any further. It's going to start then. But does the Bible say explicitly that there will be time in eternity? Well, we've already read one text. The leaves of the tree come out month by month. All right, here's another passage. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You see the word ages in the plural, ages. Ages in God's program have a beginning, they have an end. I don't know what those ages will be. That's not revealed to us. But what is revealed to us is that eternity as it rolls forward will have certain periods of time. Ages. They will have a beginning. They will have an end. So the Bible does speak that eternity involves time. Now, back in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3. And there shall be no more curse. No more curse. One of our favorite Christmas songs, which is not a Christmas song, is Joy to the World. That has nothing to do with the Lord's first coming. It has everything to do with His second coming. And in one of those verses that may be in our hymn book, some it is not in, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. No more curse implies that we are now in the eternal state, and the new earth has replaced the old earth, and the old earth to this day shows evidence of a curse. But in the new earth, there will be no more curse. Just so that you and I, who maybe think this way, maybe I'm the only one that thinks this way, what I'm seeing here is the finality of God's purpose. There will be no change to it. My feeble mind sometimes thinks about, well, when the Lord restored the earth and Adam was put on it, Adam fell. What's to keep us from having some great calamity in the eternal state, and in that eternal state be drowned again in the horrors of sin? And here's a passage that puts my soul at ease. No more curse. The implication is forever. No more curse. There'll be nothing that man does, either individually or collectively, that would cause God to curse. No more curse forever, for all eternity. Well, of course, we know that Adam, when he sinned against God in the Garden of Eden, that evoked a curse from God. The ground was cursed because of his sin. We also know that there were things that were done by Israel when the Lord Jesus was on this earth in his public ministry. They rejected him for a large part, and he says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. That's a curse, my friends. No more curse in the eternal state. And oh, by the way, Israel as a nation will be reconstituted. Israel as a nation will no longer be the southern tribes and the northern tribes. They'll be one, but they will have tribal identity. And you know why? Because the Lord promised to the apostles, you'll be on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You cannot do it if they don't have tribal identity. This nation of Israel will be in the new earth. And those that are comprising Israel at that time will have had the same interchange, the change of heart, a new heart given them, that we have experienced as believers today. That's told us in the book of Ezekiel. Here's something else. Again, the point is being made when the scripture says there's no more curse, there's nothing that will occur in the eternal state that God would curse. Nothing. One thing that stands out in my mind about something that the Lord will curse, and I don't see this as having been abrogated at all. The Lord made a statement to Abram, I will bless them that bless thee, and you know the rest of it, and curse him that curseth thee. I believe that today, even today, nations that find an enemy and those that descended from Abraham, God's curse is upon them. We're going through tumultuous times in our country, I believe, morally speaking. If we ever turn our back on Israel, it will be another indicator of God's withdrawing His favor from our country. He curses those who curse Israel. Now, in the eternal state, no more curse. And I remind you that in the eternal state, on the new earth, there are nations. And not a single one of those nations will rise up against Israel. Because if they did, they would incur a curse. No more curse in the eternal state. Something else then this morning that I'd like to share with you is that the Bible tells us in verse 3 of chapter 22 of Revelation that His servants shall serve Him. Some people have, and this is no criticism, this is an observation. Some people have the view of eternity as it'll be complete and total rest. And there's warrant for a longing for such. Honestly, when we look at life, there are just too many examples of people who at the end of their life, they struggle mightily. And we want them to have rest. And so we would give them the benefit of that eternal state having an aspect of rest with it. But the Bible tells us that there will be activity. It will not be a state of idleness. It will be a state of His servants serving Him. Well, what about this? Is this the ideal state for man? Yes, it is. I'll remind you that before the fall, when God created Adam, He put him in the Garden of Eden. Guess what He did? He gave him work to do. The unfallen Adam, given work to do, which means that it must have been good for him. What we also notice is that the Lord Jesus, as the ideal man, as He moved among men, He says, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me. He worked. Practically speaking, idleness is never good for a man. If you live long enough, you'll appreciate the fact that being idle is not good for you. Some of the most dark states of mind I have ever been in is when I was idle. And this is maybe just me, but it's probably for you too. Sitting in front of a television, watching shows, or now in front of our devices that we have ready access to various forms of media, is the most deadening thing that can be. Idleness is not good for a man. We have reminded you in times past that one of the sins of Sodom was that there was idleness in their land. So the Lord not only gave us work to do and commanded us in the Ten Commandments, 6 days shalt thou labor, but He also tells us that in the eternal state there will be work to do, and His servants shall serve Him. Notice that phrase. I'm making it as quick as I can. Thank you for your patience. His servant shall serve Him. In other words, there will be clear direction from Him about what He wants His people to do. And they will do it, and they will do it wholeheartedly. Whatever those forms of service are, none of us know, but there will be the joy of knowing that He's given us something to do, and we're doing it for Him. There's a larger goal that's out there for us, and that goal is something that satisfies us deeply. We're doing it for His glory. In the course of my work career, I've been privileged to be in on several projects. Some of them pretty significant from my standpoint. And as I went through those projects, I noticed that we had, in the good projects, we had individuals who were at high levels in the company. They laid it out very clearly at a high level, this is why you're doing it. You're going to help the company. You're going to reduce our cost. You're going to increase our revenue. And that's going to help us make more profit. And so we got to working as worker bees and doing the details that were allotted to us in those projects. But in the back of our mind, we're doing something for the good of the company. Now, what I found also in those project experiences is that I work as a fallen man with fallen people. And I would see in those projects, I would see the depravity of man surface in a variety of ways. I'd see jockeying for position. I'd see people, when things went wrong in the project, to throw other people under the bus in a heartbeat. I'd see people who wanted, as a result of this project, they wanted promotions. So whatever they did to you didn't matter. They were in it for themselves. I've seen it. But those were fallen men doing projects in this world. In the world to come, we'll be doing those things that He tells us to do. We'll be serving Him. It will be a continuation of the key aspect, one of the key aspects of life as a Christian today. Our lives are to be spent like our Savior's. Our life's motto should be our Savior's motto. Though we can't give ourselves for remission of sins, He said, I came not to be ministered to, but to minister, to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many. He tells us we are to be servants. That principle of the kingdom now is a principle that will be true in the future state. Finally, this morning, notice, if you will, the last phrase. In first phrase in verse 4, and they shall see His face. They shall see His face. You say, well, won't every eye see Him? Well, there's more to this phrase than the universal seeing of the Lord Jesus. And it is true that those that are among men, that are living at the time, and some would even say the dead that are in the grave, will be able to see the Lord Jesus when He comes. And that may be true. Every eye shall see Him. That's not what's being spoken of here. This is speaking of a place of favor. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Esther. The Old Testament book of Esther. In the very first chapter, in verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men, which knew the times. That king had some wise men that knew the times. I wish we had some wise men that knew the times that were consulting or giving advice to our president. Assuming he could understand what they were saying. For so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. And the next unto him was Karshina, Shether, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media. And now here's the phrase, which saw the king's face. The implication there is that all others in this kingdom did not have the privilege of coming into the presence of the king and seeing his face. In David's experience, and as much good as we derive from David's walk with the Lord, you cannot read the account of David's life but come to the conclusion that his home life was horrible. His own son, Absalom, as you recall, rebelled against him. Absalom had the seed of hatred planted within his heart for his dad because Absalom took matters into his own hand when his sister, by common mother, was raped. Incest was performed by his own stepbrother, Tamar, was raped. Absalom took matters into his own hand. It angered David. And a counselor came to David and says, please bring Absalom back in. He said he can come to the city. But I'll read for you what it says. He shall not see the king's face. In other words, he's not in my favor. Could I help us appreciate the eternal state? We shall see the king's face. They shall see his face. I believe, my friends, that refers to God the Father. You say, Brother Colley, you're off base theologically. Have you not read that he dwells in a light which no man can approach to? Have you not read that no man shall see his face, that he is invisible? Yes, but I'll counter that. Have you not read the words of the Lord Jesus who said of those who were like his own little children, their angels do always behold the face of my Father? Yes, he has a face. You say, well, we cannot see that face as a mere man. Well, if we're changed, we can. And the Bible tells us in Philippians that the Lord will change our vile body to be like unto his glorified body. And that which we could not stand in our mortal flesh will not be a problem in the eternal state, and so we'll be able to see his face. Our lack of fitness will be overcome. Well, final word this morning. I'll just read again for you, verse 6. He said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. This is Revelation 22. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. And behold, I come quickly. Said I was going to stop. I really have a lot of time left, and I'm going to let you go early. Just a little lesson on the word quickly. You know, some believe that the Lord Jesus has already come. And they may use this statement as an argument that when he gave the revelation to John, that shortly thereafter he did come. I don't believe that. One of the reasons I don't believe that is because of that word, quickly. We get our word tachycardia from that. When you have the problem of tachycardia, it means that your heart is beating rapidly. Essentially what our Lord is telling John, when I come, it will be quick. There'll be no delay any longer. It will be rapid. It's not that I'm coming within a matter of days, but when I do come, it'll be quick. So, this passage reminds us of what the eternal state will be like. Let's stand to be dismissed. Father, now we pray that your good hand would be upon us as we go our separate ways. We thank you for the food that we're about to have in just a few moments. Your mercies are ever with us, and we're grateful for that. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.